That was quite a... That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? More pride in his glory. That's quite something. You know, we always think pride's something we have to guard against in ourselves always, except for that one area. More pride in his glory. Never thought of that before as, you know, singing it. So, well, it's good to be here. I'm glad to see you, and well, bless you all. And we have some visitors here all the way from Radisson. But they're on a trip through BC, and that's the Mikatucks, so Murray and his wife, Merrily. Members there at Harvest Baptist in Radisson. It's good to have them with us and catching up on a few things and some good news from back home. Some young people there and continue to come and grow, and we're really happy for that. All right, before we go into our prayer meeting, taking up prayer requests, let's go to the Word. Let's turn to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's been a while since we've been here. We're on this study of precious remedies against sins. So this is, let's stand, please read from God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 9 to 11, beginning to read, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Again, this is the dealing with the fornicator in the Corinthian that was removed from the church, disciplined out because of his sin and the reproach it was bringing on the church. And he came to his senses and did what was right, of course, after the letter from the apostle Paul. And then he says he talks about forgiving that person, because that person had actually came to their senses. Delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, put outside of the church, and for the express purpose of being punished by Satan. You know, we have this kind of a protection. The local church it offers a certain protection, being part of the local church, and he was delivered deliberately unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, where that protection blessing was lifted, and Satan chastised him for the Lord. The Lord, he always uses everybody, uses the devil. You know, he uses the devil. The devil doesn't know it. He's being used all the time, you know. So, when Paul heard all about that and so on and so forth, he forgave him, and he said, "Now you need to make sure you forgive him, lest Satan should get an advantage of us for our hard-heartedness and bitterness and unforgiving nature. So lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." He uses many devices. Oh, they're very crafty and subtle, and some more than others. But he'll even use devices that make us feel like we're doing good at the same time. because the Lord said concerning those that were going to persecute his disciples, that there'll become a time when they will think that they will be doing service unto God when they persecute you. So Satan has many devices to fool people. So this is the theme of this series, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, what Paul said, and neither should we be ignorant of his devices. He has many. He's a trickster, and he's looking. And none of us are safe until we're out of this body. Once we're out of this body, he can't touch us. But the minute we think we're safe, we've already been deceived. So there's a warfare going on. He's one of our enemies. We have the world, the devil, and the flesh. And the world works with all three. The devil works sometimes, directly, sometimes through the world, sometimes through our flesh. But he's behind it all. So we are not ignorant of his devices. At least we're not supposed to be. And this isn't my series. There's very few outside works that I ever use. I've got piles and piles of messages, and I hardly ever preach them twice. But I've put them together myself. But this is one that I do use from time to time, and that's Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks, a Puritan of the 1600s, and I think he has tremendous insights into this subject, and I don't think really he can be bettered. So we've looked, and the devil's the same, 400 years ago, it's the same old devil then, it's the same old flesh today. And so we've looked at the first device to present the bait and to hide the hook. The second device by painting sin in virtue's colors. The third device by lessening sin in our estimation. The fourth device by presenting the best men's sins and hiding their virtues. In other words, raising up before our eyes the best men, those that are held in high reputation, and pointing out their sins to us and saying, hey, everyone sins, so help yourself, don't feel so bad. The best have sinned, that kind of thing. Number five, to present God as made up of all mercy. In other words, that God it will be quick to forgive us even when we're not sincere in repenting. He's all mercy, so it doesn't matter what we do. He's going to overlook it, but he doesn't overlook it. And the sixth one, to present repentance as an easy work. No, repentance isn't an easy work. Sometimes we go through great guilt that drags on and drags on and drags on, and Satan's there to help it drag on so we don't deal with it. And repentance isn't an easy work. I mean, it's a simple work, but it's not an easy work. It's just like salvation. Salvation is simple. But it's not easy. We don't believe in easy believism. So it is with repentance. It's Satan will present it as an easy work, saying, sin now, and then you'll repent later. Okay, just go ahead anyway. That kind of thing. Well, that's the sin of presumption, and that won't make repentance very easy at all when we go against what we know to do. Right, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So to present repentance as an easy work, that's one of his devices, and we need to look at it as a difficult work. I've examined myself sometimes and realized that I've been taken in before by the area of feeling that encouraged to sin. On the basis that it doesn't really count as sin. And then suddenly you realize it is sin. And then you've got to repent of it. And it can be quite shattering when you realize you've been duped and have to face it. And deal with it. So it's better not to sin in the first place than have to deal with it after. I'm not saying we believe in sinless perfection either, but we want to limit our sins as much as possible. So to present repentance as an easy work. Number seven, the seventh device that Satan used that we've covered, by making the soul bold to venture upon the occasion of sin. In fact, that kind of fell more in line with what I just said, to encourage us to sin. Uses all kinds of reason to rationalize with us that, go ahead and sin. And then the eighth device, by representing to the soul the outward mercies that vain men enjoy and the outward miseries that they are freed from. Satan sometimes, he'll point us to the lost and say, look how well they're doing and look how happy they are. And you know, to some degree, they are happy for a while. There is, you know, there's pleasure in sin for a season. And their life, as long as their life is going right, at least in their estimation, they will be happy. If they have health and if they are, all their bills are being taken care of and they have some spare money for vacations and for everything else they think they need, and everyone's getting along, they appear to be happy. Whereas some poor Christian might be struggling with various sins, which the sinner knows doesn't recognize as sin, so that they have no struggles. And so here's the Christian struggling, and then he looks to that person over there that's doing so well in their sin. And he says, you know, what's the point? You know, look at them, they're sinners. They don't even know the Lord. In fact, I've heard them take the Lord's name in vain, and yet look how well they're doing. Satan would say that. So look, look. As I've said before, he uses that term in our, like we find concerning Job. Have you considered my servant? You know, God says that to Satan about Job. Have you considered my servant? I'm sure Satan does that to us. And so, have you considered my servant over here? How well he or she is doing? And look at the misery you're in as a Christian. You know, what kind of a God are you serving? But look at them. They're my children. Look how well they're doing. You know, so that's another device he uses. And I've observed that many a time, but it doesn't fool me anymore, because I've read the rest of the story. You know, I've read things like Psalm 73, when David said, "Then I considered their end." It's their end. It's not the now that we should be focusing on. It's their end, destruction. Okay, so that's those were the eight. There were eight devices that we covered, and there were a few. I think we left nine out, because it was similar to one we'd covered before. Too close for me to do. I guess here we are. No, that's not it. Anyway, I forget what number 10 was, but it is definitely a device that will pop up, and we'll have to face it. Okay, we are now at number 11, and that is. And his language is, his sentences are long, and they sometimes go on for a bit, but that's the way they used to write back then. But he says, by polluting, defiling the souls and judgment of men with such dangerous errors that do in their proper tendency tend to carry the souls of men to all looseness and wickedness, as woeful experience doth abundantly evidence. So, you know, he's saying this device number 11 is really to introduce them to dangerous errors, false doctrine. And that's what we Baptists are known for as far as opposing false doctrine. We are known to be sticklers for the truth. That's the history of Baptists. You know, sticklers for the truth. That's not a bad, if you're going to be a stickler for something, that's a good one. And we need to continue that. And we can't be proud, and we can't sit on our laurels, or we'll fall. But we must continue to be on the lookout for dangerous errors, false doctrine that will be damaging. Because it says that do in their proper tendency, their tendencies, they tend to carry the souls of men to all looseness and wickedness. Because, you know, behind every good practice is a good precept. And behind every false practice is a bad precept. The precept determines the practice. So if we follow after error, we will fall into erroneous practice. If our doctrine is erroneous, so will our practice be. The two go together, truth and practice. So that's what he's saying. He said that these dangerous errors tend to carry the souls of men to all looseness, they're careless, and wickedness, as woeful experience doth abundantly evidence. It's the experience of Christians that have fallen to error, that have proven that they went loose, and even they were led into wickedness. And how much sin then would they have to confess and ask forgiveness for? So the first rung on the ladder, so to speak, square one, or A of the ABCs, is doctrine. That's the first one. I know we have to have a right attitude with the Word of God. We can't be proud, and we can't just know it and not do it. But if you don't know it, you can't do it. So you must start with truth and never lose sight of it. As you get older as a Christian, don't be like some grandparents. No, some grandparents, they get soft with children. They get very soft and they spoil the children, just spoil them rotten. I always said I'd never do that with grandchildren, and I don't. I like to play with them and have good. I like to have a lot of fun with them, but not to spoil them and to keep up with anything that's going wrong. But as Christians get older, sometimes they get softer, just like some of these grandparents that say, "Ah, it doesn't matter, you know. So what, you know? So, he does this, he does that, you know, I'm not going to say anything, so what, so he's got a bit of a temper and he keeps kicking the wall, you know, I won't tell his dad, you know, what happened, and, you know, he's got to get it out, you know, I'm tired of, I want to be his friend, I'm an old boy and I want to go out being his friend, and I don't want to get on the wrong side of this little fellow." No. That's how a lot of these grandparents feel. They want to win them to themselves. And they get soft. And, Christians can get like this. They get older, they get tired of the battle. They get tired of time, keeping to strict doctrine and practice. They get tired of it. Some do. They get tired. They say, "Oh, I'd like to kick back a bit now and just sort of let loose. And not be so firm. I remember I was filling in for a preacher in Swift Current, Saskatchewan, quite a long time ago. And there was one fellow there. He was a deacon, and he had been with that church from the beginning, and he'd gone with the preacher everywhere, visits and calling, and he was there for everything, And then he finally got tired of it all after years and years. And then he said, "I'm done with it." And he went into some, you know, loose church where he could just relax and be left alone and not hear the old doctrines again. He just wanted to be, he wanted to get out of the battle. He was tired of the battle. When you could just go to some other church where they've got their worship team and they've got their entertainments And they've got their youngsters pulling off all these silly stunts, and they're just being amused and entertained all the time, and they don't have to examine themselves by the scripture. They don't need to listen to any straightforward, hard preaching or doctrinal exposition. They don't have to worry about all of that. Let's just enjoy ourselves, just like a social. I want to be in a clubhouse setting. That's all I want from now on, is what they think. You know, and that's what he thought. He was tired of the fight, because he was in an independent Baptist church in a Mennonite community and it was not easy at all. And in the end, he said, I'm done with it. He's done with it. He was a Dutchman too. You know? Yeah, I know. Dutchman. You know, they say you can always tell a Dutchman, you can't tell him much, you know, is what they say. So, well, he couldn't tell him much either, and he decided he was going to have a rest from it all, and he did. But anyway, if we ease up on the truth, that's what's going to happen. There's no time to leave off the oars or the paddles. You can't do it until you get to the other shore. And so doctrine is foremost. It doesn't become secondary after a certain point in our Christian experience and become old hat and boring. Oh yeah, I've been there, done that. I read the Bible once. At least I think I did. I think I got through it. You know, yeah, I've been there. I'm not talking about me. I've read it several times, but I'm talking about this individual is contented with saying that he's read the Bible once and that should do it. So the necessity of being on guard against errors. You know, there's so many areas of error. You know, this business of baptismal regeneration. You know, it's unlikely it would ever happen to in an independent Baptist church, but you know, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the bodily presence supposedly of Christ in the wafer or the bread, and you know, errors, church membership saves, you know, that kind of an error, it doesn't save. These are all obvious ones, you know, the confessional, confessing to man, and tongues is another one. It's an error. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, part two, is an error. Where some people divorce justification from sanctification, you know, salvation, they make a difference between salvation and sanctification. There is no difference as far as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, that's when you are converted and you are ready to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. From that point on, you're not waiting for a baptism of the Holy Spirit part two. You are fully equipped to start growing from that point on. And you are legally sanctified or positionally sanctified at that moment, but your physical or practical outworking begins, and you are fully equipped. So that's an error where you've got a lot of Christians wondering if they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, if you haven't, you're lost. Doctrines of eternal security. You know, the first one would be the doctrine of the Scriptures. You know, that we believe that the Lord has deposited upon planet Earth a manual that is completely trustworthy. This is it. And we are so blessed to have this old English version, the King James Version, the translation from the Hebrew and the Greek. There are those that, well, once you start getting weak on the Bible, in the least, you're already on the way out. You either believe it all and you believe it implicitly, or in the end you won't believe it at all. Listen to this quote here. The Scriptures, this is by a man called William Law. He was a mystic 1700s, William Law, English, arch mystic. The scriptures can go no further than to be a true history. They cannot give to the reader of them the possession, the sensibility and enjoyment of that which they relate. That is the scriptures, what the scriptures relate. They cannot in any way enter into the benefits of the scripture. They can only treat it as a history. And this is William Law, and you think, well, mystic, who's going to listen to a mystic? Well, Andrew Murray, for starters. Andrew Murray, which a lot of Baptists rave about. He read everything he wrote, and he even edited sections of it in his own works, and placed seven whatever number volume editions of it. He couldn't get enough of the man, William Law. I mean, look what he just said. As far as I'm concerned, he's an unregenerate. And not just on that point, but that point is enough. If you don't believe the Bible is profitable, as it says, you know, for doctrine and reproof and rebuke and so forth, then it's not good for anything. Just to have it as a history book, and yet we've got people following someone like him. Henry Alleyne, and he was from his same era of the 1700s. He was responsible for starting what was called the New Light Awakening in Nova Scotia in the 1700s. He held to William Law. He studied William Law and thought it was profitable. And there are Baptist churches that have sort of sprung up around that awakening. I'm not saying they're all wrong or anything, but it wasn't due to him, though. Whatever good came out of whatever happened there. But he was studying William Law. John Wesley studied William Law for the longest time, and he found all kinds of good things in William Law. Finally, Wesley came to his senses and says, this man is preaching another gospel. And he rebuked William Law. He rebuked him. We have letters of him rebuking him. But he got trapped. He got sucked into this man's subtlety and his cunning. Because they'll always put in a certain amount of truth in a philosophical way that will overwhelm people. They'll actually be, they'll think that these individuals are super Christian when they're not Christian at all. They're some kind of a guru. I don't know what it is that people, they want their heroes. They want to make heroes of people. And it's dangerous to get, I mean, they've been good men, and you can't say they haven't. And if they were good examples, take from them. But it's dangerous to make heroes. I have no heroes. I have no human heroes. Even the Apostle Paul, I have no heroes. There's only one that I know that will never fail. And that's the God-man. That's the God-man. We go through the Bible, we find some of the finest men fell. And God blessed them as they followed him. And we can gain from them as they followed him. Like David. There's much about David that we can, I mean, it's inspired scripture. But we can't follow him all the way. And we can't turn him into a hero. We can't get into hero worship. You know, that kind of thing. So the word, no matter who it is that demeans the word, we it doesn't matter how great they are, we can't follow them. We can't follow them. He gives several remedies, and we're just really getting started on this device number 11. But he gives several remedies, and I can just start with the first, and then I think I'll stop there. And that is, he says, the first remedy against being drawn into these dangerous errors is to solemnly to consider that an erroneous, vain mind is as odious to God as a vicious life. That's quite a thought. To consider, to solemnly consider, to seriously and soberly think that in God's eyes, someone that's in error, in some dangerous error, is as much of a stench in his nostrils, odious, as someone that lives a vicious life, that's a natural brute beast, a vicious person. Let's just look at two references, and we'll have to close that thought off tonight and leave you with it to think about, and Lord willing, if there's another time, I'll continue in that. Leviticus 13 and 44. He is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in his head. During the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, every miracle that he performed was designed to accomplish certain purposes. The first one was to prove that he was the God-man, that with signs and wonders, he was the Messiah. Those were his credentials. That's why we don't go around performing miracles. I don't have to prove that I'm Alan Vahl, because that's all I am. I'm not the God-man. So I don't have to go around proving that. But the Lord did. And also, another reason for those miracles, apart from the fact the third reason is that the Lord was going about doing good and showing compassion and mercy. But that was the last one. The first one was for his credentials. And the second reason was that in every one of those healings was a picture of man's sinful condition. Every one of them, whether it was blindness, and I've explained this before, whether it's blindness, it speaks about our blindness. We come into this world spiritually blind. Whether it's deafness, he healed the deaf. We are deaf spiritually to the word until God opens our ears. So every one of his healing miracles depicted man's spiritual condition from one aspect or another. Leprosy, our example here, has to do with it's a contagion. It's death. It's that aspect of sin. It's demonstrating death, because these lepers were going to be dying prematurely, and they were crumbling away, and it was contagious. Sin is contagious. And also, it was a stench. The smell of that rotting flesh was a stench. And so is sin to God. People that are in error are a stench. I mean, known error and people that are persisting in it, and serious error, like this man, William Law, and what he said about the scriptures, he was a stench in the nostrils of God. And this is what the man said, and that every bit as much as a vicious man is a stench in the nostrils of God. And just the second cross-reference, just on that same theme, and then we'll be finished here, is in Romans 1. Romans 1, I believe 28. Yeah. Well, let's go to 25. Romans 1, 25, concerning that turned their backs on God, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and again, truth versus error, lies, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts, one toward another. We have that today. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error. There's that error again. And an error in doctrine leads to an error in practice. The error that it's okay to bridge the boundaries and go and confuse the genders, that is a precept first, and then it goes into practice. And it ends up in sodomy and all that kind of filth. So he says here, they burned in their lust, verse 27b, one toward another, men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet, either disease or the judgment to come, or both. And even as they, now this is the focal point to being a stench in the nostrils of God because of error, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't want the truth, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They were rejected. He rejected them. They were outcasts. He discarded them, and they were an offense to him, and an abomination and a stench in his nostrils. And you know, you follow all their errors. So that was his point. This was Brooks's point to sodomy. The first remedy when we're being led into error and we're thinking, well, they're nice people though. You know, I really like the people. So many persons are dragged in by personality. Don't go by personality. That's why I've never had a huge following. I don't have a wishy-washy, lovely, soothing personality. I don't care. I like the way I am, thank you. All three of us get on well, me, myself, and I. And we agree with each other. We never argue. And we have great fellowship. But there are all these shysters and con people out there that are full of personality. I mean, look at Bill Clinton. He was all personality, he still is, except he's crying now. But anyway, that's another subject. But he's full of smiles and personality. Anyway, it doesn't matter what he did, people loved him. I mean, he'd go around holding 20-minute, half an hour speeches, you know, $200,000, $300,000 a pop. People love personality. And, oh, I don't really think so much about their doctrine. I mean, he's entitled to believe what he wants, but I just like their ways. And I feel so warm and welcome. And they go to these dead dog churches, you know, where the preacher doesn't bark. They go there because they like the personality. God couldn't care less about personality. It's number one is truth. Truth. And the truth will make you free. Let's stop there. Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for thy word, that thy word, even as the Lord said, thy word is truth. Sanctify them by thy truth, by the truth. And so we pray that we will be sanctified, made holy by thy truth, that we will not be foul and vile, that we'll be pleasing in thy sight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.